Incarnation. That's the series we're in. When Jesus was born, when God stepped into creation, when he took on flesh, robed himself with his own creation, he was both fully human and fully God. And that's a heavy, heavy concept to wrap our heads around sometimes. It's kind of confusing. It's kind of hard to understand. It's kind of a difficult concept. It has one that has caused several heresies through the history of the church over the last 2,000 years. Some of those heresies wrongly taught that Jesus wasn't God. He was just human, and God kind of imposed himself on him. Others taught that he wasn't really man. It was just God, and he wasn't really human, so he kind of deceived us, both of which are wrong. And so the early church, in order for us to understand the incarnation, the early church spent a lot of time wrestling with that issue, and we have to grapple with that fact, too. We have to understand that, yes, Jesus was 100% fully human, and yet 100% fully man at the same time in one person. Theologically, we call that the hypostatic union. The Greek word is hypostasis there, or the idea of homoousios, that Jesus and God are the same substance. We're not going to get really theological and deep and dig into that a lot this morning, but we do need to know the issue at stake here, because it's critical for us to understand who Jesus is and why he could accomplish what he accomplished on our behalf, and why it matters to our faith. And so we need to understand that Jesus, who was the Word made flesh, the only begotten Son sent from the Father, the one who fulfilled all this prophecy, the one who came to save his people from their sins. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 1 this morning, and we're going to take a look at the birth narrative that Matthew shares. So if you've got your Bible, open up there. I'm going to pray. We're going to jump into this. Father, it is a difficult concept when we start looking at how you, when you stepped into creation, how you were both fully God and fully human at the exact same time in one nature. And we can't really wrap our heads around that very easily, but we have, I think we have an obligation to try to understand it as best we can, because it helps us understand who you are better. And so, Father, my prayer this morning is that we take a look at this weighty topic, and we do so in a way that points us to not just the Jesus that lies in a cradle, but the Jesus who hung on the cross, and then the Jesus who came out of the grave. Because when we see his humanity and his deity together in one, we can understand why he can do what he can do and why it matters to us. And so my prayer this morning is that we understand this as we dig through it, that my words are your words, and that you speak very clearly to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you've got Matthew chapter 1, we're just going to read this passage together. We're going to start off right there and just simply start off by working our way through it in the first 18 verses or so. This is how Matthew begins his gospel. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. I can feel the excitement in the air right now as we're reading all of these names. You guys are, I heard a friend of mine one time told us at our men's retreat a few years ago, when you come across names like this, if you don't know how to pronounce them, just either speak it with confidence, whether you're right or wrong, and everybody will believe you, or it's okay to substitute Bob. So as you read this and you can't say the name, say Bob. It's okay. Going on, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah was the father of Asaph. Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amos. Amos, the father of Josiah. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Everybody take a deep breath. Section number 3. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, that's a good name for a kid, Zerubbabel. Snyders, I'm looking at you guys right now. Zerubbabel. Zerubbabet. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, Abiud, the father of Eliakim, Eliakim, the father of Azor, Azor, the father of Zadok, Zadok, the father of Achim, Achim, the father of Eliud, Eliud, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Mathan, Mathan, the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And so, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, we don't like to read the genealogies, do we? I would venture to say that this might be the first time for many of you that you've actually heard that passage of Scripture read in a sermon from beginning to end. Because we either glaze over those, just lightly reading it, and our eyes kind of glaze while we're doing so because we don't know what we're talking about, all these names that are different culture, and we don't understand even how to say them, much less who they were, because they're so far removed from here and now and us. Or we just skip them outright because it's just a list of names, right? My encouragement is not to do that, because there's a lot of value in that. And this list of names, what we have here in these three different sections of all these names, we've got the beginning of the Christmas story. This is where it starts. This is the family tree of Jesus. This is his history. And they show us that Jesus was a real human being, and he was descended from Abraham and from Isaac and from Jacob, and he was from the tribe of Judah, and he was from the line of David and Solomon and King Hezekiah and Josiah. This is his family tree, showing us that Jesus is not just some myth or just some story or some collaboration of a bunch of different people who did a lot of things, but that he was real, he was flesh and blood, and that he was inserted by God into history at a specific time and place in a very certain family. That's what we get from this. And there's a lot more. You can dig through all these names of people who lived and died in history and see how Jesus, none of these names, including Jesus, just didn't appear out of nowhere. They had fathers, they had mothers. They all were appointed to live and die at a certain specific point in history, coming into the world the same way, just like Jesus does, as every other human being on earth. Paul says in Galatians chapter 4 that Jesus was born of a woman. That would describe all of us. And that's the first thing that we need to understand from this passage. It's a list of names, yes, but what it does is it points to us very clearly that Jesus is fully man. This is the reality of Christmas. When Jesus came to live among us, he came as a 100% verifiable human being. And in his family tree, there are a couple names. There's a lot of names that we could dig into and really pull a lot of information out of, but we're going to look at two specifically this morning. Look at verse 1. It starts off, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so what Matthew does is he starts off by mentioning the two most prominent names in this list, David and Abraham. So David, for the New Testament mind, this is a very, very important part of Jesus' history, of his family tree. If Jesus is the son of David, then that means he has royal blood. We don't get that, because we live in a culture where we elect our leaders every 4 years, and we live in a democracy, and things can change after an election is over. But in a culture that has a monarchy, what you have is somebody who inherits their position, and it proceeds from generation to generation to generation. Yes, there can be a coup where one government gets overthrown and something else is installed in its place. But if it goes as according to plan, a king will pass on the benefits of his authority to his son or daughter, as in Queen Elizabeth's case in England not too long ago. We don't get to choose who our leaders are in a monarchy. We in the United States do. And so this idea of Jesus being royal is kind of a foreign concept to us, especially in Israel in biblical times. You had a king in place, and when a king died, his son took the spot and became king in his place, and then when he died, it passed on, and it continues that way, and ancestry is very important. Ancestry was very important, and the ancestry here in Matthew chapter 1 shows us that Jesus' ancestor was King David. That's very important. And it's not coincidental. Because the Old Testament points out in some of the prophecies that it gives us that the Messiah would come from the line of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God tells David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Okay, so the immediate context of that would be Solomon, who is the next king, who is David's son, who the kingdom is really established. He gets to build the temple. He gets to build a palace. He really solidifies the nation of Israel as a nation on the earth stage. But Samuel goes on talking to David. God says this: "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, Solomon didn't live forever. So obviously there's something more to this, and that is what we're talking about here. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. And so we call that the Davidic covenant, the covenant of David that promises that God made with David that his kingdom would be forever and that there would be the Savior of his people that would come from his descendants, from his line. Matthew confirms that here in chapter 1. And the Jewish people knew this. In fact, in Matthew chapter 2, when the Magi come from the east, probably in Persia somewhere, when they came to worship, they asked the question, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" And so the chief priests referred to another one of those prophecies, Micah chapter 5, "In Bethlehem of Judea, because it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Anybody want to guess where King David's family was rooted? Bethlehem. The Jewish leaders knew. They knew that Jesus would be the descendant of David, that the Messiah would come from his line. He would be called the Son of David. But there's a second good, important name that's mentioned there, and that's the name Abraham. If you trace back history a little bit further before David, you find that it goes all the way back to Abraham. Son of David means that Jesus is royalty. He's king and related to David. But the idea that Jesus is the son of Abraham takes it back even further and verifies in this genealogy, in this family tree, that Jesus had Jewish blood. Not just royal blood, but Jewish blood, because Abraham's the father of the Jewish nation. Back in Genesis chapter 12, God appears to Abraham when he was still in his homeland, in Ur, and he says, "Go from here." Chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed." And so God takes Abraham out of Ur and leads him all the way to the promised land and shows him that and promises him that he will become a great nation and that one of his descendants will be a blessing to every nation and every family on earth. And what does Abraham do? He gets up and he goes. He obeys. And he became the father of Isaac. One child. You've got the promise that says your descendants are going to be too numerous to count. How many kids do you have? Sure you know what you're doing? He trusted. And then, of course, Isaac becomes the father of how many? 12 sons that we know of, plus daughters. And other kids are listed there. Daughters is listed plural for sure. And then they go into Egypt, and when they come out of there, they are over 1 million strong. And so it's beginning to be fulfilled. But the greatest blessing found through Abraham's descendant is that all of the families of the earth will be blessed. And I mean, that describes Jesus, because it's through Jesus, through his death, that we have a way to escape from sin. Through his resurrection, that we have a way to be restored and reunited with God. And that's what we see in Matthew, verse 21, chapter 1. "She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." A better blessing for all the families on earth than that. This is what Christmas is all about. Jesus came to rescue us from our sins. He was born, he lived a sinless life, he died in our place, but only because he lived as a man, because he was a man, was he able to die as a man. And there's a whole lot more we can dig out of this genealogy. I would encourage you sometime to grab a Bible dictionary or a Matthew commentary and take a look at some of those names and see what they did as part of this family tree. But what I want us to see this morning is that this list verifies that Jesus is fully human, that he's David's descendant, he is Abraham's descendant, so he is fully royalty, and he's also of Jewish blood, fully human. But he's also fully God. Look at the rest of Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Matthew tells us about the birth of Jesus, and he shows us that God, that Jesus is God in the flesh. Verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, and her husband Joseph, being a just man, your Bible might say righteous man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not till she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So let's just walk through this and take a look at the events that are just taking place chronologically in this narrative, the key pieces here of Matthew's account. First of all, we've got the engagement, verse 18. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Now, I just called it an engagement, and betrothal is kind of like an engagement, but it's a little different. It's a whole lot more serious. And it's a whole lot more binding. That's at least in Bible context, it is. They're the same concept, but one is a whole lot more serious than the other. We don't use betrothal in our culture today, in our context today, because we live in a different society. We live in a different time. We use the word engaged in our culture, and engagement is something that is it's important, but it can be broken pretty easily. It can be set aside pretty easily. It's not legally binding. But in Jewish culture, a betrothal was legally binding. When a couple was betrothed, they were legally committed even before the marriage day, which is why it says that when in verse 19, when Joseph is referred to as her husband and that he was looking for a way to divorce her quietly, because it's a very serious commitment that they're in. Jewish culture, marriages were usually pre-arranged. I let that sink in with my kids a little bit. They're prearranged, which means that the parents of the two children, would sign a contract. They would work out the details of a potential marriage in the future, and there would be a dowry paid, and there would be a covenant signed, an agreement that was drawn up, and Joseph and Mary would have been legally connected, engaged, betrothed in this manner. And Jewish custom required a year of betrothal before the marriage would take place. We don't have that today. You can meet someone, you can fly to Vegas, you can come home married. It's that easy. You don't have to fly to Vegas. You can just make it very quick. Might not be the wisest course of action, but you could. I mean, it's possible in our culture. In Jewish culture, you had to wait a full year. You had to wait for a time. And the reason for this was so the purity of the wife could be demonstrated. Because if you're betrothed and you've got to wait a full year, and in the course of that year she has a child, something's not right. Somebody has been unfaithful, or somebody has been active in ways they shouldn't have been before they got married. And so it would call things to attention to where the husband could call the whole marriage off if he so chose to. That's the engagement, which of course... we see in the middle of that, we see Mary's pregnancy. And that's why it was such a big deal for Joseph and for the whole village, for the whole culture, when she was found, verse 18, to be with child. She was pregnant. So the natural conclusion here is that she has been unfaithful to Joseph, or that she and Joseph were involved immorally before the wedding day itself. What else could it be? And in Jewish culture, such a stigma as that would have been devastating for the families, both of them. It would have been scandalous. So what should Joseph do? Look at his reaction. I mean, his intention is to do the right thing. Verse 19, being a just man, being a righteous man, and unwilling to put her to shame, he resolved to divorce her quietly. The right thing to do, the good thing to do, the godly thing to do for a righteous person like Joseph, when he finds out that his wife has apparently been unfaithful to him, would be to divorce her. In fact, this would be what the law would require him to do. It was the just thing to do, the right thing to do. But the law also requires mercy. And Joseph would have known that something like Exodus 21 and 22, God desires mercy in his people for those who are weaker, specifically in those two chapters in Exodus, people like the orphan, the widow, the foreigner. And he, remember, the Bible calls him a righteous and a just man, so he would have known that the letter of the law stipulates that this should have been the punishment for what this is, it was taking place right here, but that the law also requires mercy, and so he doesn't want to shame her any more than he has to, any more than is necessary, and so he wants to divorce her quietly because he was righteous, according to the letter of the law, but he wanted to protect her in accordance with the spirit of the law. According to Deuteronomy 22, he could have had her publicly humiliated and stoned, executed for her actions. It was a capital offense. He did not pursue any of that. His desire was to be gracious in the middle of a bad situation. Kudos to him. I mean, that's good. But then God steps in. God intervenes. God inserts himself into this picture by sending an angel to Joseph to let him know the rest of the story. The parts of the story that he couldn't have otherwise known unless God specifically told him. And so, what does God do? God specifically tells him the rest of the story. And this is the part of the story that makes Christmas so very meaningful for us. Verse 20 and 21. As he considers these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, there's the royalty line again. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you should call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, for Matthew's readers, Matthew's audience was Jewish. His readers, this is not a surprise to them, because God's involvement has already been mentioned, but I kind of skipped over it back in verse 18. Before they could come together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So his readers would have already had a clue that there's something going on here that God's involved in. And so when the angel has to tell Joseph here, what he has to share is really simply amazing. Mary has not been immoral. She has not been unfaithful. This child that is growing in her womb is from the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, Joseph, it's okay. Go ahead. Proceed with the wedding. Marry her. And even though it looks bad, even though everybody's going to assume something the worst, it'll be okay. I mean, it sounds a little far-fetched, doesn't it? Put yourself in Joseph's shoes. Mary, what's going on? Oh, it was God, Joseph. Right. Not only do I want to divorce you, no, I want to have you committed to a mental institution because, right, that just makes no sense at all. At all. Which is probably why God had to send an angel to help Joseph believe that all this was true. But it just sounds crazy. It's not how God works, right? At least not the way that we assume. Who's going to believe this? Joseph does. And how does he respond? With obedience. He simply obeys everything the angel tells him to do. Verse 24, when Joseph awoke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. He did not know her until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. He obeys, he marries her, he gives him the name that the angel said that he should give this new child. And even though he had not heard the message from that, he had heard the message of the angel. The rest of the town had not heard the message from the angel. So the rest of the town has some skepticism. And by going through with the marriage, what Joseph is doing is he is giving up his reputation. In the eyes of everything, everybody else, the best thing, the only thing that he could possibly do is to divorce her quietly, to set her aside, to protect his reputation, and to distance himself from any scandalous events going on here. It's going to be bad enough as it is. He should minimize the damage and step away from it. So for Joseph to marry Mary means disgrace. People would assume one of two things. Either it was his child conceived out of wedlock, or she had been unfaithful and it was somebody else's. That's the assumption that everybody's going to make. And Joseph is just naive to go through it. That's what the assumption is going to be. And Joseph probably lived with this for the rest of his life. In fact, if you fast forward into Jesus' ministry in John chapter 8, when Jesus is talking to the Jewish leaders, they accuse him of being born of sexual immorality. So this doesn't go away. Joseph's obedience to God causes questions and assumptions and a bad reputation to kind of hang over him for the rest of his life. But what I find so encouraging here is that even though he obeys, and knowing how bad it's going to be, he chooses obedience anyway. He knew what would likely be the consequences and the result, but he listens to God and he responds in obedience regardless of the consequences to himself. And I think this probably because he had at least something of a grasp on the supernatural nature of this birth. He trusted that God knew what he was doing. Because this is the virgin birth. I mean, this is a key part of our doctrine, of our faith. This baby, this birth, this whole event is supernatural. And this entire narrative has been pointing to one thing, one point. And Matthew refers to it four different times in eight verses. Verse 18, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, the virgin will conceive and bear a son. Verse 25, Joseph did not know her until she had given birth to a son. Matthew goes out of his way to make it clear here that Jesus was born by a virgin who was a virgin until after his birth was accomplished. The focus of his account is this miraculous birth of God in the flesh. And if you think that's just a one-off kind of thing, guess what? Luke does the exact same thing. You want to know how many times Luke mentions the virgin birth? Four times, just like Matthew does. The birth of Jesus is extraordinary, and it's miraculous, and it's critically important. And we've got it listed four times here in Matthew and four times here in Luke and one time in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 7. And guess where else it's mentioned in all of Scripture? Nowhere. And because of that, we kind of take this whole virgin birth thing and it's a great thing and it's an important piece, but we kind of set it on a shelf because it's not talked about as much as a lot of other key doctrines about Jesus and about God. And we kind of set it aside thinking that it's not really all that important, that it's not really essential to our understanding of who Jesus is and why he came, but it is. It's critically important. You know why it's not in Mark or John? Because they didn't write about the birth of Jesus. I mean, it's really that simple. You know why it's not addressed in any of Paul's letters? Because when Paul writes his letters to the churches, what he's addressing are problems and issues that those churches are dealing with that he has to sort out. And guess what? Any of them are any of them dealing with the reality of a virgin birth? Apparently not. Otherwise, he would have addressed it in those letters. So it's easy to see why it's not addressed in the rest of the Bible. But it doesn't take long in church history for this to become an issue, that people start questioning it and doubting it. And so the early church fathers have to address it head on. And so you have people like Ignatius, who was the bishop of Antioch in 110 AD. beginning to write about the importance and the critical nature of the virgin birth is Irenaeus around 170 and Tertullian around 200 and others that are starting to define this doctrine a little bit more intentionally. And these and others worked hard to explain this and to detail this and other core doctrines of Christianity and our faith and the virgin birth and the dual nature of Jesus and how they are essential things that help us understand who Jesus is and why he came. And they defended the church from heresy over the first few centuries of its existence. And frankly, over the last couple of years, these same old heresies have been raising their ugly heads again. And people question, is it real? Is it valid? But if it's not miraculous, then Jesus was not God in the flesh. And if Jesus was not God in the flesh, then he cannot save us from our sins. You see why it's important? I mean, the life of Jesus filled with miracles. He healed the blind. He healed the deaf. He caused dead people to come back to life. He fed the crowds. He walked on water. He rose himself from the dead. If the life of Jesus is filled with miraculous events, why shouldn't his birth be connected to one as well? I mean, it just doesn't make any sense to say it doesn't. Can we explain it? No, not fully, because it's God. But we can't accept it. We have to accept it. But why? What's the purpose of it? What's the point of all this? Verse 22, Matthew tells us this. In fact, he says it very plainly. He says, all of this took place. There's your reason. There's the why. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Remember who Matthew's primary audience is, right? It's Jewish people. People who knew the scriptures. People who had a high view of scripture. And so Matthew points to the Old Testament writings to show how the birth of Jesus was prophesied and how it fulfills those prophecies. He's a descendant of David. He's born in Bethlehem. Joseph and Mary take Jesus and flee to Egypt when Herod is trying to kill all those children so that the prophecy that says, out of Egypt I called my son, will apply when they came back. And then he returns and settles in Nazareth so that what was spoken in by the prophets might be fulfilled. Verse 23 of chapter 2 in Matthew, that he would be called a Nazarene. Jesus fulfills prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, and Matthew gives us a doozy right here in chapter 1 from Isaiah chapter 7. The virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is a Hebrew word. And it literally means God with us, which is why Matthew translates it for us. And that is the incredible beauty of Christmas, that God came to be with us. He came to live with us. He came to dwell with us. He stepped into his own creation and robed himself with the flesh that he himself had created and became human. And so while God is with us, Emmanuel, Jesus is still fully God. He entered into humanity through Mary and became one of us. So you see, only because Jesus was a man, only by being a man could he die for us. But it's only because he was God that he could save us. Verse 21, she will bear a son, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The only way that God is able to save us is to have a sinless man to be our representative to undo everything that Adam started. Adam and Eve committed the first sin and brought us all into a sinful nature, but the virgin birth takes place so that Jesus could become a man without inheriting that sinful nature from Adam. And so Jesus is both God with us and able to save. Hebrews chapter 10 says that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So it took the blood of Jesus, who lived a sinless life, the one we couldn't live, so he could pay the price that we couldn't pay. He was man so he could die for men, but he was God so that he can effectively mediate between God and man and offer salvation. If he wasn't human, he couldn't represent us before God. If he wasn't divine, he would not have the ability to save us. So he was both fully God, fully man. We call that the hypostatic union. It is a Greek word that takes, it means hypostasis. It means two different things that come together in one status. The hypostatic union. Fully God, fully man. And understanding that at least as much as we are able to helps us to have a little bit better grasp on what Christmas is all about. It helps us to comprehend the mystery of Christ's identity and the full impact of why he came, why he lived here, why he died the death he did, and then why he walked out of the grave so that he could achieve my redemption and my restoration and my salvation and yours. But it requires a response from us. Because to understand who Jesus is to worship him at a deeper level. It helps us develop our relationship with him at a more intimate nature. That's the mystery of Christmas, is that God is with us. We're going to sing a song of invitation. And if you do not know God with us, today would be a good day to meet him. We're going to sing. The praise team is going to come up, and we're going to sing a song. But Nathan will be at the front. Phil will be at the front. If you would like to come and ask some questions or pray with one of those two, or if you would like to make a decision today about putting your faith in Jesus, maybe for the first time, now would be a good opportunity. Perhaps you want to rededicate your life, to say, hey, I've been living the life on my terms, and now it's time that as I'm growing, as I'm understanding who he is more, maybe it's time for me to recommit and put my trust in him more solidly. Or maybe it's something as simple as, I've been trying to do this on my own, and I need to partner with a church of like-minded individuals so that we can do ministry and do life together. And you want to place your membership here so that we can work together to shine the light of Jesus to a world that needs to see it. I don't know what the decision might need to be. Today would be a good day. Let me pray for you. Father, I'm so grateful that because of who Jesus is, we have the opportunity to be restored and be reunited and to have that opportunity of redemption and salvation. It's not an easy thing for us to comprehend how you can be both one of us and yet still completely divine. But what we can understand is that if you weren't one of us, you couldn't understand us and relate to us. And if you weren't who you really are as God, then you wouldn't be able to save us. And so while we might be able to wrap our heads around one side or the other a little more easily, God, help us to take on faith what we can't comprehend and to trust you. Thank you for sending Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.